Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is God's holy word. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. In this passage for today, we see a call for the people to return to God. That's verse 7. If the people will return to God, God says He will return to them. And so what is then fleshed out in this passage is the concept of repentance. Repentance is about a turning. It's about turning around from one direction to another. From a direction of sin toward the direction of godliness. From a direction of godlessness to godliness to righteousness. From the direction away from God toward the direction toward God. Repentance is about a turning. And that's what this passage is about. Well, as a Christian, it's important that we understand the concept of repentance. We've been called to repentance. We've been called as Christians to have a life of faith and repentance. We've been called to turn from a life apart from God, to turn in faith, to look to live for Him, to follow Him. That's what Christian conversion is all about. We talked a little bit about that in our Sunday school lesson today, the importance of faith and repentance. Well, we see a kind of turning described in this passage. Here it's about the people of Malachi's day turning back to God, and specifically in the area of tithing. And I like how Malachi describes this. You know, often when we think of repentance, we often think about confessing. We think about confessing a sin, and certainly that's part of our repentance. But here we notice as well that that's not all the part of repentance. Repentance not only involves confessing the sin, but then turning away from it and beginning to do the righteous thing in its place. In your mind, you make a mental U-turn and look to stop practicing that old sin and begin to live out God's Word. And so Malachi shows us that with the example of tithing in this passage. So again, as we've been studying Malachi, we see this same kind of response time and again, that when God confronts them on some particular sin, that they respond with a bit of ignorance, spiritual ignorance. Look again in verse 7. God just confronts them on their sin. God said they needed to return to Him. And yet in verse 7 they ask, in what way shall we return? Well, they should have been able to examine their lives. To examine their lives and their living against the Word of God and to know in which ways they ought to return and repent. And yet we're glad they asked because it gives us a wonderful picture of what repentance looks like. Returning for them involved turning from not giving their tithes to begin to start giving their tithes. It's a specific example that He gives us here. And so God points to their failure with the tithes and also with the offerings. That was a sin they needed to turn from. And so we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about their failure to tithe. That's what we'll begin with first. And then afterward, we'll step back and think about that within the bigger picture of the context of repentance and understanding first then about tithing and then how that applies to their call to return to the Lord. So let's first think about their failure to tithe. Let's begin with a basic definition on tithing. First, notice here that tithing is an ordinance. Verse 7 mentions ordinances, and the passage then goes on to talk about the ordinance of tithing. Offerings, of course, are mentioned there too. Tithings and offerings are both ordinances of which they had been failing to properly execute these ordinances. Now, the passage doesn't talk so much about offerings. You'll recall this was a subject he dealt with earlier in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, for example, dealt in great detail about their problems with the offerings. And so here the focus becomes primarily on the tithing, and that's what we'll primarily focus on today is their failure in the tithing. Well, God says here, they had not been giving a tithe, and that this tithe was not optional. It was an ordinance. It was a statute that God commanded them as part of their religious worship. Well, specifically, a tithe was a tenth. A tenth of their income. That's what the word literally means. A tithe means a tenth. In the Old Covenant, you see in the Torah, Numbers 18, it describes the primary legislation on tithing. This was something that was the income, this tenth of their income was given to support the priests and the Levites. That was to be the Levites' primary sustenance, is the tithes of the people. And then interestingly, in Deuteronomy 14, it goes on to describe further about these tithes and says that normally they were to bring these tithes to the main sanctuary. But every third year, instead of bringing it to the main sanctuary, to, in other words, to Jerusalem where the temple was, they were to store them up locally for the local Levites and for the poor and needy locally that were among them. And so this is what it's getting at then at verse 10 when it talks about these storehouses. How if the people would do this, then the storehouses would be full. See, these tithes were to go to God's storehouses to feed the Levites and the poor and the needy. Evidently, those storehouses had become empty at Malachi's time, or at least dwindled. And of course, they would have become empty because of sin, because the people were not tithing as God had commanded them to be doing. And so, as we see here, they've got these problems with their tithing, and then, as we mentioned earlier, the offerings. They had failed in their acts of religious worship, according to verse 8, in the tithes and offerings. So we've begun to define the tithes here. But there's another aspect of the tithes that we don't want to miss that we find in this passage. You see, not only are they an ordinance, not only are they an ordinance of giving a tenth of your income, but they are a covenantal ordinance. A covenantal ordinance. What I mean to say then is that God's covenant specifically demanded these tithes. That as part of the law of God in the Old Covenant, this was a covenantal ordinance. And I mention this as a covenantal aspect because of what we see in this passage. You see, covenants typically had stipulations, and those stipulations were governed with covenant sanctions, blessings and curses. And that's what we see in this passage. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And we see the covenant sanctions right in this passage connected with the tithing. That's using that language of blessings and curses. It's right here. Well, you have to understand this then in the context of the covenant and the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. See, in the Old Covenant, God issued a long list of these covenant sanctions, of these blessings and curses that would come based on the people keeping the law or not keeping the law. So, for example, Deuteronomy 28 is a long list of these covenant sanctions. Deuteronomy 28 first lists all the blessings that the people would have if they keep the law, and it goes on to list a long list of curses that would happen if they do not keep the law. And when you look at the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, you see that they're very much tied up with the physical promised land, with life in the land of Canaan. course, the New Testament helps us to see how these physical blessings in the Old Covenant, these blessings of good life in the Promised Land, were typological. That they looked forward to, in terms of the blessings, better blessings to come. Better eternal, spiritual, heavenly blessings to come in Christ to receive a heavenly inheritance. And of course, the curses in the Old Covenant also looked forward to far worse curses, far worse eternal and hellish curses. And so in this passage, we see blessings and curses being held out. Look at verse 9. It says they've already been cursed. Because they had not been tithing, they were already under a curse. And then verses 10 and 11, it goes on to say that if the people would but resume tithing, they would experience again blessing. And so what this is doing is situating tithing within the context of the covenant. Tithing was not just some casual request God was making. It's a command within the context of the covenant. Its performance was protected by sanctions. They'd either be blessed as they kept the ordinance, or they'd be cursed if they didn't. So the description of the blessings here in verses 10 and 11 make this very clear. You see, when you look at the long list in Deuteronomy 28 of all the blessings and curses in the Old Covenant, you see the language there reflected in what we have here in Malachi. I'll give you just a few examples, though more could be given. I'll give you a few examples from Deuteronomy 28 that we see that same language of blessing and cursing reflected here in this passage in Malachi. So, for example, Deuteronomy 28, verse 12, it says the Lord would open the heavens to water the earth if the people would but obey the covenant laws. Well, here, verse 10, it uses that same language of opening the heavens. Or in Deuteronomy 28, 38, it says that a covenant curse would be that the locusts would come and devour most of the produce of the land if they didn't keep the covenant. Well, here in verse 11, it says that if they resumed tithing, God would rebuke the devourer. That's another name for a pest like a locust. Again, if the people tithe, that locust, those devourers of the land would be removed. Verse 11 instead says they'd have a rich agricultural blessing. One last example, Deuteronomy 28:10, it sums up all the blessings that the people would have if they kept the law. By saying this, it says that all the peoples on the earth will see Israel and say they're a people called by the name of the Lord. Well, how's our passage in here? In verse 12, it says, if the people tithe, all the nations will call them blessed. So the point here is that Malachi is situating this ordinance of tithing within the context of the covenant. This is something covenantal. They were already under covenant curses because they weren't tithing. They would receive covenant blessings if they began to tithe. If they would repent and return to doing that which was commanded of them in the covenant. And so God's reminding them of their very solemn obligations. He's also encouraging them of how good it would be if they would but return. Not only is this an obligation of them, but it would be a good thing if they would return. Return to God and He would return to them. Full of covenant blessings. And so since they had not done this, we see God's radical assessment of it. What's God's assessment of their sin? Look at the language here. How does He assess their lack of tithing? They were robbing God. Will a man rob God? The very way that question is asked, it gets a sense of almost how inconceivable it would be. I mean, who would rob God? Who could rob God? You know, if you were a thief, I bet you would probably not pick the police officer's home to be the one to rob. Who would be bold enough, arrogant enough to rob God? And yet that's what God is saying the people have been doing. When they weren't giving their tithes and offerings, they were robbing God. Because God said those things belong to him. See, that's what we have to realize. These were obligations, covenantal obligations, and so they were robbing and defrauding God by holding these things back from him. As a Christian, we can see right away some application from this. We can see some very specific application and some more general application. We ought not to rob God in anything, in our giving, or in anything that we ought to give to him, not just financial giving. So most specifically, he calls us to radically and cheerfully give to him, even financially. But more generally, remember what we read earlier in that passage from Matthew's Gospel about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And I pointed out how ultimately we ourselves belong to God. That we ought to give even of our whole selves to him. That's similar to what Paul said in Romans 12:1, that we offer our whole selves as a living sacrifice to God. You see, our covenantal obligation is to say that our life is not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with our bodies, with our whole selves. We belong to God. Let us not rob God by not offering our entire selves to his service. Let us give of our entire selves and even of our finances. And so we've discussed a bit here so far about the idea of tithing in this passage. Let's step back now to the larger subject that we mentioned at the start, this bigger subject of repentance. See, Israel is called here to repent, to return back to God, particularly in covenantal obedience, to resume the ordinance of tithing. And so this is what repentance would look like for them. They would turn from their sins of not tithing and begin to tithe. We mentioned the offerings as well. They would need to correct how they were improperly giving the offerings. Now, surely the tithes and offerings were just a subset of the sorts of sins that they were engaged in. Surely this should have caused them to reflect on their whole life and how they were keeping or not keeping God's laws and look to begin to return to God in all those different areas. We see such a wonderful promise given here in verses 6 and 7. God had not consumed them. Instead, he gives them an opportunity to repent. If they repent and return, God will return to them. And so here we see some of God's grace coming out. These words sound very gracious. In fact, they are very gracious. Very gracious that God would give them yet another chance to keep his laws. There's a bit of gospel here, a bit of good news that those who are wayward can return to God and he will forgive. He will return to them. This is God promising restoration to a repentant sinner. And yet more needs to be said as we think about this. Because what you also find here, even in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, is a bit of tension. A bit of tension between law-keeping and faith. See, let me flesh this out further to help us better understand ultimately the gospel. See, look at verse 6. Let's just walk through verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, God does not change. He says that to express his grace and his mercy. That even with all the ways the people have turned away, that he would not consume them in his wrath, but that he would show them mercy as God's chosen ones. See, the point is God's the one ultimately that never changes, even including his mercy. And yet even though the focus becomes on God who does not change, there is an aspect about the people here that has not changed either. Verse 7 says that their waywardness has not changed. Their waywardness has not changed. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. This is not to say they didn't have times of repenting and returning in the midst of Israel's history. No, they did. We see that. Israel's history is full of those kinds of situations. Look at the book of Judges, for example. Time and time again, the people would turn away from God and His laws. Time and time again, they'd get into trouble. In other words, the covenant curses would come upon them. An example of the covenant curses during the time of Judges. Think about how the book of Ruth starts out. That's the time of the Judges. They leave the promised land because there was famine in the promised land. We mentioned famine and lack of agricultural produce is part of the covenant curses. Well, so that's what we have in the book of Judges. Time and again, they fall away. They come under covenant curses. And what do? Finally, they return and repent and ask God to save them. And He does. The people's most recent exile to Babylon was yet another example of this. So God never changes. He's faithful to show mercy to His people. And yet the people don't seem to have changed much here either. They have this chronic problem. This chronic problem with disobedience and turning away from God. And so verse 7 presents this picture of tension, of the people under the law, trying to follow it and falling away. Struggles to turn, return, and stay turned to God. See, what God's people ultimately needed was a new covenant and ultimately a new heart. Time again, we see in the old covenant the people left under curse as a people. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah says they had broken that covenant in Jeremiah 31. What did he say? He said they needed a new one. The Apostle Paul is clear on this in Galatians 3. No one is going to be justified by God through their law keeping, through the merits of law keeping. See, Paul's saying this is chronically why Israel kept struggling, is that so often those in Israel's community thought that if they but kept the law on their own strength well enough, they could be right before God. But Paul says that misses the point, that we need to see in the law the way we fall short and our need for forgiveness and grace and for God to be at work in our heart and life. Paul says the law is meant to drive us to Christ, to faith in Him, to be justified by faith in Christ. You see, this is the gospel. The gospel calls us to have faith in Christ, that even as we look to turn toward Him, even as we struggle in obedience, to find grace and forgiveness in Him. Of course, this is not to say that we must not repent as Christians, that we must not repent from our sins. Surely we must. How Jesus started out His ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. So often, the gospel is put in terms of a call to repentance. That's what we see here, even in verses 6 and 7, a sort of beginning picture of the gospel, that God does forgive repentant sinners. That Jesus comes to us even as we come to Him. That He abides with us as we abide with Him. We turn, we put our faith in Him, and we trust He will be with us. But the point is that we need God's work in our heart even to break forth in repentance. In the Old Covenant, time and time again, they struggled to return and stay turned. But the prophet Ezekiel, we read it, right? The prophet Ezekiel predicted the day when God would give them a new heart. That's not to say that those under the Old Covenant did not know salvation. No, there were many saved in the Old Covenant. And those who were truly saved had experienced God's work in their heart as well. And yet so many back then stumbled in various ways. So many in that Old Covenant day stumbled because either they thought they could earn their righteousness before God on their own, or maybe it just out of pure unbelief they rejected it all. So many struggled back then. But this is what they needed, and this is what we all need. This new covenant promised by God. The old one had been broken, and we need new hearts. Hearts softened. Those rock-hard hearts softened and replaced with a new heart. And yet the good news is Christ has come. Christ has poured out His Spirit. Christ is drawing His people from all over the world. Christ enables us to live out the call of verse 7, to return to God. And so the call is for each of us to come in faith. Call upon Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to help you to follow His laws. And if Christ has worked in your heart, then you will be able to do this. And so the call comes to you today. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ. Be saved. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, as we think about this call. As we think about our own faith and repentance. See, when you look at a passage like this and you think about how in the Old Testament, time and again, they struggled with their repentance. We can think about our own struggles in that area. How in our own life we might struggle as we look to live for Christ. We might struggle even to repent as we know we ought on various matters. But if you have genuine struggles in your repentance, call out to God for help and know that He will give help. That God will see that His people's hearts are ultimately turned back to Him. In other words, yes, we repent. We repent and believe. And if you struggle, if you stumble sometimes in waywardness, repent afresh. And be encouraged that He's not done with you yet. That He's still working in your heart and life. Keep looking to repent and trust that God is at work in you. What I'd like to do now in the remainder of our time today is to look a little bit further at something interesting here in verse 10, an interesting note given to us. This should drive home our application from this passage today. In verse 10, God says about the tithing, "Prove me now in this. Prove me now in this." God's saying to test Him with regard to the tithing. He says if the people are faithful to tithe, He'll bring all the covenant blessings upon them. And so He invites them to prove this by way of a test. Start tithing, He says, and you will see the blessing that will prove God's faithfulness. Well, I say this is an interesting concept because, generally speaking, in the Bible, testing God's forbidden. For example, after the people came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they're in the wilderness, they're thirsty. What do they begin to do? They begin to grumble and complain. They demand Moses to give them water, ultimately demanding God to give them water, and they make complaints. Why did God bring us out here just to have us die? The Bible, in several places, describes that event and similar ones in the wilderness wandering as a testing of God. And condemned for that testing of God. Or another example of where testing is forbidden in the Bible, Jesus in Matthew 4, there's the tempting by Satan. He's in the wilderness. Satan brings him to the high point of the temple. He says, Satan says to throw himself to the ground. Why? He quotes some scripture that God would protect him if he's truly the Messiah. Jesus' response, he quotes the Old Testament, says, "You should not put the Lord your God to the test." And yet here with the tithing, God invites them to test them on this matter. I think the idea here is that there is a way we can have a sinful testing of God that we ought not to be doing. And there is a way in which we can righteously look to see God's faithfulness proved in our life, shown forth in our life. You see, it would be wrong to test God out of unbelief. That's what the Israelites did in the wilderness when they were making these demands of God. They didn't believe God could really deliver, so they start complaining. That was done out of unbelief. They didn't believe God would provide for them, and so they make these demands and complaints. That's not the kind of testing we ought to do. Nor should we test God with regard to making a presumption that He would give you grace for intentional sin in your life. It's not to say God won't give you grace in those areas, but for us to sin and then intentionally think in our mind, well, God will give me grace anyways. Doesn't mean God won't give you grace, but it's still wrong. It's a sin. Like how Satan tried to get Jesus to be reckless with his life. That would have been a sin for Jesus to jump off that, to put his life at risk like that. We're to preserve life. That's righteousness. Don't be just presuming God's grace to come to the rescue. That would be putting God to the test. That's not a right way to test God either. So what should we be doing then? What do we do about verse 10 here? I think this is simply saying that if we are looking to obey God's commands, we should expect to see the blessings He's promised in return. Now, it's not that you're, say, setting up some scientific experiment to prove the existence of God sparked by your unbelief, and so you take some promise of Scripture and you do it five times and measure the results each time because you're trying to prove if God's really there. That's, again, doing it out of unbelief. Doubt. No, rather, if you follow God, you should expect to see His work in your life. His blessings in your life. The blessings He's promised in your life. And when you find them, you should be encouraged. You should thank God. So what does that mean for the Christian then? Should we tithe in faith and expect a huge agricultural blessing is something to the what we've read here today? Well, I'm not a health and wealth preacher and will not promise you that. You have to remember, first off, that we are not in the Old Covenant anymore, we're in the New Covenant. We already mentioned how the Old Covenant has lots of physical blessings tied up with life in the Promised Land, and we said those are typological blessings, blessings that look forward to a better inheritance to come, of that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, of eternal spiritual rewards. Something that's far better than abundant crops. I don't think any of us are farmers here anyways. But you see, we're in a new covenant. And so that means we need to look for the blessings held out to us in the new covenant. And we should expect to see those things God has promised in the new covenant to be realized in our life as we look to live for Him. And so when we look to the New Testament, we see many different blessings held out to God's people. Sometimes those blessings even are earthly and physical and material. And yet especially God holds out eternal spiritual heavenly blessings. So, for example, when it comes to financial giving, we see passages that tell us this. For example, in 2 Corinthians 9, it says that we who sow generously, talking about financial giving, we who sow generously will reap generously. And that God will richly bless us. Or in Philippians 4, it talks about, with regard to our financial gifts, that God recognizes our financial gifts and that those are credited to our account in some way. And that in turn, God will supply all our needs. Philippians 4. Now, I would not take from those passages that if you but tithe, you will become financially rich in this life. Personally, I can say that as I've grown over the years to more faithfully tithe and give to God, God has indeed blessed me abundantly, even in a financial sense. But what I want us to realize is that God may bless us for obedience in many different ways. Not always in material, physical ways. And in fact, it's the spiritual blessings that are of a far better nature. Remember, Jesus said this. He says, those who have left everything in this life for the sake of the kingdom shall receive many times more in this present life, or in this present time, excuse me, and in the age to come, eternal life. So how are we to go about proving God in all of this? Again, not with the spirit of unbelief, not with the spirit of presumptive grace. Rather, we're simply recognizing what 1 Timothy 4:8 says. It says there that godliness has value both for this present life and the life to come. In other words, a Christian lives by faith. We look to obey God's commandments with His help. We trust that His way is the best way. We trust that obedience to His word will result in the best possible life. That life may not always be easy. It's a life we know that will involve trouble and trial. Jesus told us this: in this world you will have trouble. But we trust in His good promises. Promises that say His life, His way of living is the best way. And so you can even take this with regard to specific promises given to us under the New Covenant. Think just for one example, Philippians 4:6-7. Simply put, that says there, if you joyfully take your troubles to the Lord in prayer, that He will give you a peace that transcends understanding. So then, using this idea, prove God in that through faith. By faith, take your troubles to the Lord, take your anxieties to the Lord, joyfully asking for His help, and believe that He will give you the peace that transcends all understanding. You don't do it trying to prove whether or not He exists. You just simply do it as an act of faith. And I trust God will answer that, and God will be at work to grow you in peace. As 1 Timothy says, godliness does pay off. If you accept my paraphrase there. You don't have to be a health and wealth preacher to believe that. Godliness does have value for this present life. Look to see this true. With Christ's help, look to live out His laws. Recognize the blessings He gives and praise Him for it. Rejoice in it. God will indeed bless you in manifold ways as you follow Him. And the greatest blessing is eternal life. Eternal life with Jesus. And so, saints, let us look to see God doing great things in our life. Let us look for this as we look to follow Him. Let us turn to Him in faith. Let us look to abide in Him, remain in Him, to see His Spirit at work in us all, to see His Spirit bearing fruit in our lives, even fruit of obedience, even fruit as we give financially to God. To give tithes and offerings to the advance the work of the church, to give cheerfully. And what amazing grace that is there for us all as we find that grace that gives us all we need for our salvation, all we need for our faith, all we need for our repentance, all we need for a changed heart, all we need even for obedience. God is at work to provide for all our needs. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.